Well, those of you who have been to our evening meetings over the past few weeks will know I've been going through those great principles of the Reformation. We've looked at Scripture alone. We've looked at grace alone. This evening, I'd like us to consider faith alone. And in order for us to do that, I'm going to be preaching from the second book of Kings and the fifth chapter thereof, 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a very well-known passage, and it shouldn't take us by surprise if the Old Testament is, I believe, clearly proclaiming those New Testament principles of faith alone and grace alone. Scripture interprets itself. It's the story of Naaman the leper. And of course, by the time we get to the end of the passage, he isn't Naaman the leper at all. So, 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honourable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valour. Let me stop there. Here we have a man who has made it in life. Here is a man who has climbed to the top of the greasy pole. He's got to the head of the army. He's close to the king. We're told he's great and honourable, not just in the eyes of the lowly people, but in the eyes of his master. Even the king, who might be the only person capable of looking down upon Naaman, in fact, looks up to him. It might even be that God himself has bestowed upon him some honour. We're told that because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria. So the Lord has blessed Naaman as well. He was a mighty man of valour. Now in the Bronze Age, in ancient times, a man was measured by how tough he was. Has anything changed? I don't know. So personally, he's brave and valiant, and he's achieved a great deal. But he has a problem. But a leper. But Naaman was a leper. You see, he has this fundamental problem, which is affecting everything else he does. It affects him medically. It probably affects him mentally, because he keeps thinking about it. Perhaps even socially, he's affected by his leprosy. So here is a man who perhaps appears to have the perfect life, but he hasn't. You see, you peel away his fancy clothes and his fancy house, and you look at the man himself, and he's desperately ill. We're told in verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. We have, I think, a contrast between Naaman and this captive who isn't even given a name. You see, outwardly, she has nothing. She was probably quite poor to start with, but now as a slave, as a servant, she doesn't even own the clothes that she wears. Her life has gone down a pretty unpleasant avenue, and she finds herself a servant, though she's not a leper. It might be that she envies him, and at the same time, he envies her. He has freedom and wealth and prosperity, and he looks at her and thinks how young and healthy she is. Would that he were the same. Or, perhaps, he doesn't even notice her. After all, she's just a servant belonging to his wife. He has many servants. You know, he ignores them, as most masters of servants probably did. It's interesting, though, just as an aside, a tangent from where I'm really heading with this message. If that girl had not been captured and taken to Syria, this chapter would not have happened. And sometimes the least of us will be used in a significant way for God's glory. Even though we find ourselves carried off into a foreign land, even though our lives don't work out the way we want them to, our God is able to use us for his glory and for others' benefit, the other here being Naaman. She said to her mistress in verse 3, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." This king is a genuine friend to Naaman. He genuinely wants his best general, perhaps even a close friend, to be healed. And the words of a lowly slave girl are repeated even in the palace of Syria, because God has used her and her speech for a miracle to be performed and a man to be delivered. Not just delivered from leprosy, but delivered from idolatry into truth. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." He takes a huge amount of money. Now, when I've been in this position before, some of you will know how much I delight in trying to find out how much these quantities of gold and silver are actually worth. Well, let me say, all that gold translates into about £150 worth, and on Wednesday afternoon when I was preparing my message, it was worth precisely $2,322,792. Now, actually, by the standards of today, that's not very much. I'm sure there are people in Rimington whose houses are worth more than that. However, it's a pre-industrial world. That's a huge amount of wealth that has not been garnered in factories. It's come from the land. He's taken 10 changes of clothing. He's a fashionable man. He wants people to know how good he looks. Or could it be because of his leprosy? We don't know. So his master, the king, sends him to Israel with a letter, with changes of clothing, and a huge quantity of wealth. And the heart of the king of Israel falls. It happened, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. Here's another contrast. Naaman has brought 10 sets of clothing with him, and the Israelite king rips up the one he's wearing. "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." Poor Jehoram. He thinks the king of Syria, who we know from the very beginning of the chapter, is not unknown to perform raids on Israel, nipping at Israelite ankles, taking their people as slaves, spoiling some of their goods. It's a ruse, it's a ploy by which the king of Syria can say, "Well, the king of Israel insulted me, and he didn't help me when I asked for help, and therefore we'll go and invade Israel." That's what wily King Jehoram is assuming is going on here. And of course, Jehoram is quite correct. He is not God. But is he not unaware that Elisha the prophet has apparently established a residence in Samaria? Now, if one such as Elisha had moved to Rimington or Barnoldswick and I got a letter like that, I know who I'd be calling on, whose door I'd go a-knocking. Nevertheless, he doesn't seem to do so. He does, in fact, tear his clothing as a sign of distress and anticipation of mourning. However, Elisha hears about it in verse 8. Elisha, the man of God. I like that expression. Elisha, the man of God. Forget the accolades of this world. Aim to be a man of God. Aim to be a woman of God. And believe me, that's all you need to be. The man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, Why have you torn your clothes? Why? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, there's the faith of Elisha. You see, from the king of Israel's point of view, healing a man of leprosy is a huge task. From our point of view, I can't do it. Well, from Elisha's point of view, who knows he is a true prophet of the true God, healing a man of leprosy is actually quite a small thing. Not a problem. Why have you gone to the trouble of ripping your clothes? You should have sent him to me, because I can heal him and you would be a pair of clothes better off. Why have you so little faith? Is what Elisha is really asking. Why have you so little faith? And when he says there is a prophet in Israel, he's really saying, let him know that there is a real God in the earth. The God of heaven can perform things that we find impossible. We were praying earlier that God will do a move in these parts, drawing people to himself. As Bill prayed, it won't be due to our persuasiveness. It won't be due to the comfort of our pews. It won't be because of the excellent car parking facilities we have. It will be because the Holy Spirit of God has done a work. It's a big thing, but big things are done by big gods. Then Naaman, verse 9, went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now, some commentators here suggest that this ancient form of leprosy, which is apparently a skin disease, may be different to what we modernly call leprosy, which is to do with the nerves. I don't know about that. Now, wouldn't you think at the end of verse 10, Naaman would have been delighted and off he went to the river. In fact, we have a different reaction in verse 11, but Naaman became furious. In verse 1, but Naaman was a leper. In verse 11, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Now let's remember, Naaman is a powerful general. He snaps his fingers and people come running. The very least he might have expected from Elisha is that he answers the door. I picture the scene here of Elisha kind of doing his own thing in a room in the house. He's like calling out over the wall, go on, do it. And Naaman feels insulted. But in fact, it's not just for social reasons that Naaman is furious and went away angry. It's because Naaman had an expectation as to how Elisha was going to heal him. So he would come out to me, fair enough, that's courtesy, that he would stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, okay, that's reasonable, and wave his hand over the place. So Naaman had already pictured how he was going to be healed. There would be a great scene. Elisha would come to the door. He would call on the Lord his God. He would wave his hand about. But Elisha doesn't do it. He tells him to go a-dipping in the river. Naaman says in verse 12, are not the Abanar and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Now you might think he has a point. I'm sure one river is as good as another. He's probably had to pass a good few rivers to get to Samaria. Well, why not save himself the trouble and go and do it back home? It's also true, if you've ever seen the Jordan, despite what they teach you in Sunday school, it's not very impressive. Oh, it's pretty. And if you go to it, it's pleasant enough. But the waters are very muddy, and it's not very wide. Whereas the two rivers that he mentions are very large and clear, and they were known in the ancient world for all the orchards that went along the side of them. So if you want an impressive river, you'll go to the ones in Syria. The Jordan in Israel, you know, it weren't, were it not for the fact that it's in the Bible and that, you know, the people of Israel crossed over it, it wouldn't be especially famous. But what about answering Naaman's question? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Well, yes, actually. But God happened to decree through his prophet that it was the Jordan in which he would wash. So he turns away in a rage. Could it be that he would rather remain a leper than submit to something so simple? Is there not a parallel here between Naaman and a lot of the people we meet when we explain the gospel to them? You see, when you explain that because Jesus died upon the cross and came back from the dead, and you have to believe in that, and that he has done all the work, you simply need to receive it by faith. Isn't that straightforward? Isn't that easy? For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's nothing you need contribute. There's nothing you can contribute. But people walk away. You see, like Naaman, they want to have to perform elaborate rituals or works to supplement it. The gospel is rejected because of its sheer simplicity. And so various people add clauses and caveats to it. Smells and bells, rituals and foolery to render it more complicated and satisfactory. You see, if my heart is full of pride, I don't like being told that there's nothing I can do to contribute towards my own salvation. I want you to tell me that by being good or praying several times a day or going on a pilgrimage here or doing that or wearing fancy clothes, by doing all of that, I can somehow get God to be pleased with me. And that massages my pride. Instead, you have Elisha calling out saying, go and dip in the river. And Naaman is offended. He wants an elaborate ritual. He wants the prophet to come out, perhaps put some special clothes on, say some magical incantations, but it doesn't happen. His servants, in verse 13, are evidently wiser than their master. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, notice there the love they have for him. That's an unusual expression to give to the master. My father, Naaman, for all his anger and his pride and his slave raids, by the standards of his day, he's probably quite a good man. By God's standard, of course, he's not. None of us are. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Let's just imagine if Elisha had said something really complicated to him. Go through all the rivers of Israel. Dip in them at 1 p.m. every day for 100 days. Say some special Hebrew words. Do a dance. Stand on your head. And God will see that and be pleased, and then he will heal you. Naaman would have been delighted. But no, the words are, wash and be clean. They're the words of the gospel. Wash and be clean. So in verse 14, he swallows his pride and he does as he is told. Here we have the faith of Naaman. I guess he had some faith to go all the way down to Israel, an enemy state. But in faith, in verse 14, he obeys the promise of Elisha. And in simple faith, he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. That's important. It's his faith and obedience to the word of God which is important here, not that he bathed seven times. In fact, I was wondering, why did he have to do it seven times? A part of me thinks that that was Elisha's concession to him. He could have said, bathe once. He gave him a bit of a ritual to do that made Naaman feel at ease. He likes ritual. As a pagan idolater, he performs rituals all the time. He can cope with bathing seven times. And we're told, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I'm sure you have. We've felt the softness of a baby's skin. It's so soft and delicate. And here we have a rugged man of war whose skin is now soft and delicate. His heart has become soft and delicate as well. So I ask you, what was it that cleansed Naaman? Was it dipping seven times? In itself, no. He could have dipped till kingdom come. He would still have had leprosy. It was his faith in God. It wasn't even his faith in dipping seven times. It was his faith in the promise of God that said, do that and you will be healed. It was the grace of God that healed him. It wasn't the prophet. It wasn't even the waters. But the grace of God. God did not have to do it. He was not obliged to heal Naaman. There was no kind of contractual agreement between the two of them. God's undeserved kindness was bestowed upon a pagan warrior because God is kind. And that is why he was healed, out of compassion and kindness. In fact, if you examine Naaman's faith, it was actually rather grudging, wasn't it? He didn't leap to the Jordan River like a gazelle. He had to be persuaded by his own servants to go ahead and do it. No, his faith was merely the means by which God's grace was received. And so as a Christian, am I saved tonight by my faith? No, I'm saved by the grace of God. My faith is simply the means by which I receive it, the means by which he lavishes that kindness upon me. This morning around communion, we read from the book of Exodus. And at the Passover, the Israelites were told to daub the lintels and the doorposts with that blood, using a hyssop. Were they saved by the hyssop? No. It was the means by which they obeyed the word of God. So let me tell you, if you have faith in Christ this evening, even that is not a good work. Because our proud hearts cannot even muster faith in Christ except he gives it to us. Naaman was not saved by his faith, though he had faith. He was saved by God's grace and he had the faith to receive it. In verse 15, we're told he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, except in Israel. You see, we would have been impressed if he simply had been healed and he trotted off back to Syria to continue with his slave raiding. But something better has happened. His leprous heart has been made whole. He was brought up worshipping this God and that God. But now he knows he's become a monotheist. It was very tempting in the ancient world, and the Israelites succumbed to this temptation to say, our God is simply one of many. We only worship one God, but there are various other gods out there. Naaman has come to the realization that the God of Israel, in fact, has no rival. He is the God. He is not a God, he is the God. He goes on, now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. The simple, obedient faith which God granted him is now flourishing into something spiritual. He's gone beyond bodily healing. His heart has been healed. Who told him? You know when Elisha kind of shouts across to him, go dipping. He doesn't give him a lecture on polytheism. He doesn't say, here's a journey into life, read it on your way to the river. And ancient pagans also believed that their gods could heal them of leprosy if they wanted to. Of course, they never did, and therefore they never wanted to. Why is it that Naaman, having been healed in the Jordan, now believes only the God of Israel? Matthew 16 and verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I put it to you that God himself, the grace of God, was so lavished upon Naaman that day that he had a spiritual awakening and understood something which no other Syrian back home had understood, that the God of Israel was the God, the only God. He's had a spiritual rebirth. And he wants to give a gift to Elisha. Now, we're not sure what his motives are. Could it still be that Naaman has there's a bit of pride still in him that says, well, you know, I want to buy my healing. I want to pay for it. Let me tell you, friends, as believers, we are called to live good, godly lives. That is not to repay God for what he has done for us. Let me assure you, nothing you have done, nothing you can do, can ever repay him for the kindness of Calvary. In fact, to offer him payment would be to insult him. No. We live godly lives because he has changed us and we want to please him. So could it be that Naaman is offering this money because he wants really to have bought the healing? Well, I'm going to suggest not, because we know that God has wrought a change in his heart. It might be, actually, it was merely, as it says, it's a gift. Please take a gift from your servant. He wants to show his gratitude. He's a changed man. He used to steal from Israel. He used to steal people from Israel. And now he's saying, look, here's my wealth. Please take it. Because I'm richer without it, having been healed and having a knowledge of God than I was ever before in Damascus. Or maybe the prophet refuses because he has his own reasons. Does not the book of Proverbs say, the prosperity of a fool destroys him? Might even a prophet in Samaria be corrupted by too much money? Possibly. Maybe the prophet knew that such worldly baubles were really of no account. Either way, the gift is refused. Verse 16, but he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, verse 17, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Okay, that's a rather strange request. I can understand why he wants to give money, but now he wants to take a load of soil up to Syria. There is a little irony here. Previously, he was disparaging the rivers of Israel. Now he even desires its soil. This man has changed. There was also an ancient belief that a national god, a god of a particular country or territory, could only really be worshipped on particular soil. I visited someone once who had a little water container on the side. It's always said, it's river, water from the River Jordan. It doesn't do anything for me. If you've got some, great. My advice is water the plants with it and see if they grow any better. But Naaman, sincerely, is asking for soil. Now, in one respect, it's a bit of a pagan attitude, isn't it? But his motives, I think, are quite good. He no longer wants to worship the gods of home. Remember, these gods of Syria, how many times must he have prayed to them for healing? And not once did they answer him. To be fair to them, they couldn't have answered because they don't exist, which is something of a hindrance when it comes to answering prayer. But he's thinking that because I have to go back to Syria, I can't stay in Israel. My heart might be in Israel. I'm going to take some of Israel with me. So he wants his mule loads of earth. Here is a true Israelite. And he wants to stand on Israelite soil. Either way, he's a changed, converted man. But he goes on. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. So evidently, Naaman, as a high-ranking official, part of his job is to accompany the king, who may have been elderly, he's leaning upon him, as he worships one of the state deities of Syria. And if someone's leaning on you and wants to bow down, you kind of have to go down with him. Now, we might have said, Naaman, you refuse to do that. However, the king of Syria has been a good friend. He doesn't want to perhaps show disrespect to him. Now, Rimmon is an interesting name. It's really the god Hadad. Hadad was a storm god. It is a variant of Baal or Baal, often found in the Old Testament. The Assyrian name for Hadad is Rananu. Why am I telling you all this? Well, they don't use the name Hadad here in the text. They don't even use the name Baal. They use a pun. I say they, the author, uses a pun on Rananu, Rimmon, which means pomegranate. It's a parodic nickname. He even calls the god of Syria, which he's expected to worship, the pomegranate. I'm guessing if I had to come up with a name, I'd say the cabbage. You know, cabbages are quite good as cabbages go, but I wouldn't want to devote my life to one. I wouldn't want to worship one. And he's actually using a name for his own god, which ridicules that god. Remember, he's been changed. He knows that this god, which the king of Syria is going to worship with him, does not exist. There's only one god, and it's the god of Israel. You might as well spend your life worshipping a pomegranate. And evidently his duties are to assist the king in the worship of that idol. And Naaman here is asking to be forgiven for this outward compromise, which clearly is not reflected in his own heart. Evidently the man of God agrees. Verse 19, then he said to him, go in peace. Go and perform your duties, perhaps with a good conscience. So he departed from him a short distance. I like the story of Naaman and the leper. I remember it from Sunday school. But again, the question I ask you, why was Naaman healed? It wasn't because of anything Naaman had done. In fact, if anything, he was a bad man. I said outwardly he was a good man. By Syrian standards, he was a good man. The servants enjoyed working for him. I think the Israelite border towns didn't have such a high opinion of him. Nevertheless, he is a recipient of the undeserved kindness of God that we call grace. And he had faith. God granted him faith. He had faith in the word and promises of God given unto him by Elisha the prophet. But he was not healed by that faith. It was the grace of God that healed him. Faith was merely the response that God had granted him in order to respond to that grace. Let me assure you, friends, faith is not some magic formula by which you can obtain anything you want and demand anything you want from God. The Bible says that when we come to pray, ask in the name of Jesus, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. Faith is not repeating that in a chant, visualizing some new car you want. Let me tell you, friends, when you pray in the name of Jesus, you pray according to his will. You pray according to his majesty. You pray that he might receive the glory in the things we ask for. We prayed earlier for the souls of men and women. Let me tell you, God will receive the glory. God, I pray, will grant the request. Let me also say that faith is far more than some kind of intellectual acceptance. The demons have that, says James, and they tremble. When I say have faith in Christ, I don't just say believe he existed a long time ago or admire him. I'm saying you trust in his word. That when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me shall never die. You believe it. And when he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. That you believe it. But even your ability to believe those promises is given to you by God, that he might receive all the glory. None of us will stand in heaven, Naaman including, saying, oh, didn't I have good faith on earth? Oh, my faith was extraordinary. I had more faith than you. No. It's the grace of God.